chapter 15. We are continuing our series in the wilderness, number 15. Now that we jumped to Romans 12 and Hebrews 13, but I explained to you at the very end why we read that passage, but find me in chapter 15 of Book of Numbers, chapter 15. And as you're turning there, I don't know if you guys ever heard the game called Where's Waldo? Where's Waldo game? How many of you have not played Where's Waldo game? Okay, so basically, Where's Waldo game is this cartoon character named Waldo with a red hat, and you have to find Waldo in the middle of all the lookalikes and similar colors. That you have to find Waldo in the midst of all these lookalikes and similar colors in the picture. So it sounds very easy, but it requires some concentrated effort. You have to really look, zoom within to be able to find Waldo in the game. The reason I mentioned that Waldo game, because number 15 is a lot like playing Waldo, where chapter 15 seems very odd if you've been with us for the last couple weeks. Chapter 15, if you just look at the headlines, you see laws about sacrifices, you see laws about unintentional sin, and then you see a guy breaking the Sabbath, being publicly executed, then you see tassels on garments, and you start to wonder, what in the world does it have anything to do with Book of Numbers in the previous times? Last week, we saw that the Israelites finally got what they asked for, which is a return ticket back to Egypt. They've been complaining, and finally, okay, this is what you wanted, so just go back to where you were. And while they could have just entered the promised land right there, they refused because of their unbelief. Therefore, God made them turn around, and we saw their first generation of people, Israel. They were promised to die in the wilderness, and only the second generation will enter the promised land. But if you look at chapter 15, you're like, all right, what does this laws about sacrifice have anything to do with chapter 14? And if you go to the next chapter, you see another rebellion by Korah, so you wonder, chapter 15 seems so puzzling to us. But if you really look deep within, which we're going to do today, Numbers 15 is actually all about grace. There's so many moments of grace in chapter 15 that grace is literally plastered all over this chapter, but you have to look within. You have to zoom in to see the grace of God being showered upon God's people. So that's the challenge and that's the goal today, is we want to just find all the moments of grace in chapter 15. And so please follow along with me. Keep your Bibles open, because it does require some intentionality to find grace in chapter 15. You're going to realize why chapter 15 is such a good news in the book of Numbers. So today, I want to draw out seven characteristics about grace. It's going to take a little long time, so please bear with me. But before I go on to verses, I just want to just lay out a working definition so you know exactly what I'm talking about. Grace, I'm just going with a very popular definition, which is a grace as an unmerited favor, unmerited gift from God toward undeserving people. All right, this is a very popular general definition, grace as is unmerited favor, unmerited gift from God toward undeserving people. And that's what I mean by grace this morning. So, first thing that we see about grace in this passage, which is that grace precedes sacrifices. Grace precedes obedience and actions. Look with me, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them." Can I pause there for a second? Many of us in this room are married or dating someone. If your significant person makes you mad, would you want to talk to that person? Absolutely not. You want a space, and if you're a little feeling spicy and vindictive, you want to give each other silent treatment. But God is starting to speaking to the people of God right after they completely rejected the redemption plan. You see the moment of grace where God is saying, step into, speak to the people of Israel. That's the first moment of grace, is that God is not vindictive, he's not even petty, he draws towards sinners, and is starting to speak to his people again after their rebellion. That's the first moment of grace. But the real moment of grace we see here is the phrase, when you come into the land. Do you see in verse 2, when you come into the land? Not if, but when you come into the land. What is God doing here? He's looking ahead. He's already preparing for the future after their 40 years of wilderness. He's not saying, if you get into the land. He's saying, when you come into the land. Think about how significant this when is. That you can almost imagine the state of the Israelites after they bury their friends and families, after they've been told to turn around, after their fathers and grandfathers will die in the wilderness. They wonder to themselves, will our kids even make it? Will our grandkids will even make it? Their morales are low. And God is saying right here, when you come into the land which you are to inhabit. It is almost as if God is saying to the Israelites, yes, you rebelled against me. Yes, you will die in the wilderness, but your children for sure will make it to the promised land. Not if, but when you enter into the promised land. And you see that same pattern in verse 18. Verse 18 says, speak to the people of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, and when you eat of the bread of the land. I was thinking about how to illustrate this point about when, because this really blows my mind, but this is an imperfect analogy, but I need you to follow me. Let's just say Caleb was only 3 years old. He turns about 15, right at the height of rebellious teenage years. He comes to me and says, Dad, I hate you. I hate Mom. I hate Chloe. I want to live in the street. First, I laugh it off. This is ridiculous. And then he keeps repeating that phrase over and over, second day and third day and fourth day and fifth day. And I discipline him, whatever ways that I have. But then finally, on the 30th day, he says the same thing. I want to live in the street. I hate you, Dad. I hate you, Mom. I hate you, Chloe. I want to leave. So I say to him, finally, okay, this is what you want. Go pack your bags. Go live out in the street. So he goes to his room, and he packs his clothes, and he comes down, and he flings the door open in anger, and he sees the street, and all of a sudden he realizes, oh my goodness, it's cold outside. Oh my goodness, it's dark outside. Where am I going to live? But he has to commit to his promise. He has to commit to his threat. So he goes out, and as he steps out in the porch, I say to my son, son, when you come into this house in about a month, make sure you wash your dishes after you eat. Make sure you make your bed after you wake up from your sleep. Did you notice that when reveals certainty that I know my son is coming? Make sure you wash your dishes after you eat reveals that of course I'm going to feed my son no matter what happens. Make sure you make your bed reveals that of course I'm going to provide all that he needs because he's my son. When you come back, make sure you wash your dishes. And here God is saying to the Israelites, when you come back into the land that you are to inhabit, when is a doorway that life-giving relationship with God is still open. It's not closed. God is still opening that door. There's a grace and mercy for the people of Israel toward undeserving people who constantly rebels against God. And here, when reveals God's ultimate grace, and that's our Walden moment. That's grace right there. And brothers and sisters, this is the pattern of entire Scripture where grace always comes before God requiring us to obey. Grace always precedes obedience. When it comes to the covenant with Abraham, God chose Abraham before any nations, any families of the earth. He chose him first. Then he blessed him. Then, out of the almost decade of working in the wilderness, he was able to have faith to sacrifice his son Isaac. Moses received grace because out of all the babies they were being slaughtered by Pharaoh, he was saved, he was spared. That in the burning bush, when he was chilling as a shepherd, God came to him first, chose him to be his leader. exercise faith to lead God's people. Grace always preceded sacrifices. Did you know that 10 commandments do not start with the first commandment? Can we turn to Exodus chapter 20? Exodus chapter 20. First time we see the 10 commandments, God giving the 10 commandments. And notice, look with me, verse 2. It does not say first, you shall have no other gods before me. That's verse 3. Verse 2 says, I am the Lord Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Meaning, I have chosen you. I've rescued you. I am your God first. Then I need you to obey all these things and do your commandments. Grace always precedes sacrifices, actions, and obedience. That's exactly what we see here in the book of Numbers. Second thing about grace is that grace does lead us to sacrifice. Grace leads us to obedience and actions. Look with me, verse 3, back to Numbers 15, verse 3. It says that you offer to the Lord from the herd or from the flock of food offering or burnt offering or sacrifice to fulfill the vow or as a free will offering at your appointed feast to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Verse 4. Then he who brings his offering shall offer to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil. Shall offer with the burnt offering for the sacrifice a quarter of a hin of wine for the drink offering for each lamb. What's going on here? Here's what's going on. When it comes to God is saying to about sacrifices, when you enter into the land and when you make all these sacrifices with animal, make sure you bring grain offerings and drink offerings along with the animal sacrifices. So when it comes to lamb, you bring one-tenth of fine flour, quarter of a hin of oil, quarter of a hin of wine. If it's a bigger animal, right, you see in verse 8, you see in verse 6, or for ram, bigger animal, then you offer one-third of two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour, one-third of a hin of oil, and one-third of wine. And then if you offer the bull, which is in verse 8, greater in size, you bring a bigger offering. So you got 3/10 of ephah of fine flour, half of hin of oil, and half of hin of wine. So greater in size of the animal, greater the large offerings, wine and grain offerings had to be offered. Now, here's a moment of grace. Here's another Waldo moment. You have to ask the question, where will they get all these materials for them to bring God sacrifices? These are large amounts of wine, these are large amounts of oil, large amounts of flour that God is requiring. They're in the wilderness. Where are the trees? Where are they going to get all these sacrifices to bring to God? The answer is from the promised land. The answer is that these laws presuppose that God will, of course, bless them in abundance. The answer is presuppose that God will, of course, give all the things that they need in the promised land once these children enter into the final promised land. These laws presuppose of God's grace. These laws guarantee again that they will enter the promised land. They will receive the blessings of God. And out of that receiving of grace, they will give. And we see that same pattern. Look with me in verse 19. Same pattern. It says that when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall present a contribution to the Lord. Of the first of your dough, you shall present a loaf, a cake, as a contribution, like a contribution from the threshing floor. So shall you present it. So from the first of your dough, you shall give it to the Lord as a contribution throughout your generations. Pattern. Grace received. And that grace leads people to sacrifice and give and serve. Now, when it comes to sacrificial sacrifices that we always see in the Old Testament, I cannot not talk about the ways that we give our resources away. That includes tithing, that includes serving, that includes relationships that we're investing in, that includes time that we spend with others, the resources, the homes that we share, sacrifices, giving it away. And oftentimes I get asked the question, how much should a member or a person, a Christian in the church should give? I get asked that question all the time. Or how much should we invest into our nonprofit organizations? How much should we spend time with those who are outside of the church? How much should we serve? How much time? How many hours we should serve in the church? Often you get asked that question all the time about how much. And I think it's a great question. I'm not trying to minimize the importance of that question, but sometimes we really ask the question in reverse. Not how much we should give, but how much we should keep. And I ask that question because recently I was really challenged. I think about a couple, 6 months ago, I heard this podcast interviewing this guy named Bob Dole. Now, I want to commend this podcast to you. If you're interested, I can happy to send it to you after the sermon. Basically, this guy's interviewing this guy named Bob Dole. Bob Dole is a really, really successful business investor. He's dealt with like billions of dollars. He's been CFO, CEO of all these big investment companies. Some of you know all the names. And then he was interviewing about generosity, and here's what he said. He said, it's really not about how much I should give. It's about how much I should keep. It's all God's. If we believe that it's all God's, the brains that we have, the bodies that we have, then it's so easy to be generous. And then he goes on to tell us about all the ways that he's being generous with his money. And my first thought is, I wish he could come to our church. But Bob and many other generous givers in church history, they realized and recognized the sweetness and the secret of generosity. They recognized that they've been given so much, grace upon grace, the bodies they have, the wealth they have, the intellects they have, and out of the overflow of this grace, they gave freely, sacrificially, and joyfully. That's the pattern that we see even in the New Testament, where Paul is talking about giving, and he says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 9:11, you will be enriched in every way, grace received, so that you can be generous in every way. Grace comes to us, and it leads us to action. It leads us to give. It leads us to serve sacrificially and joyfully. And when we do that in joy, with faith, then our sacrifices become pleasing aroma to the Lord. That phrase, pleasing aroma to the Lord, shows up 6 times in our chapter, Numbers 15. And it does not mean that God all of a sudden has nose, that he smells something pleasant. It means that symbolically, God is pleased with the giving, not because of the amount, but because of their obedience and devotion to the Lord. Grace leads us to live a life that is sacrificial, giving, generous people. Number 3, grace is inclusive. Grace is inclusive. Look with me, verse 14. Verse 14 says, if a stranger is sojourning with you, or anyone is living permanently among you, and he wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, he shall do as you do. For the assembly, there shall be one statute for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you, a statute forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord. One law, one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you. Here's an amazing thing about grace. Grace, by nature, invites others to participate. Right here, we see that the sojourners were outside God's covenant. Some were Egyptians, some were from other nations, some were maybe slaves. We're now invited to God's presence and to worship Him exactly the same as the Israelites. They enjoy the same benefits, same status, that in the eyes of God, there were one people, one law, and one status. No ethnic discrimination, no racial profiling, no political discrimination, just one people under one God. Oh, how we need to hear that in our time. One people under one God, that grace levels and equals Israel, native-born, and sojourners who have embraced the ways of Yahweh are one people under God. But notice, brothers and sisters, that this inclusion is not just soft inclusion. I need you to look with me, verse 14, one more time. Verse 14 says that if the sojourner is sojourning with you, or anyone is living permanently among you, and he wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, here it is, he shall do as you do. Meaning, if the Israelites offered, then they should offer. If the Israelites had to be circumcised, then they had to be circumcised. If the Israelites were required to serve God and forsake their idols, and if they don't, they'll be punished, then they too will be under the same status, the same judgment. So we have equal protection, equal blessings, equal access to God, both the native Israelites and the strangers, but also equal demands, equal laws, equal obedience under one God. One loyalty to one God. That was the condition. And now we see that pattern continues throughout the New Testament, that we see this inclusive nature of God's grace, including all peoples. But this inclusion is not just any inclusion, but this inclusion is in Christ alone. Galatians 3, 28-29. It says that there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, you are one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The inclusion is for all peoples and all nations. It's inviting all people to Christ and to worship Him, but that inclusion has to be in Christ Jesus. Numbers 15 is a foreshadow. It's a subtle hint to the new covenant that one day God will come in flesh. And He's going to gather all the nations to Himself. And all the nations will worship God side by side in spirit and truth, which is what Christ has accomplished for us. And this room is a living evidence of God including all peoples to Himself here in this church. Grace is inclusive. Even in the Old Testament, we see that. Number four, grace covers multitude of sins, even unintentional mistakes. Look with me, verse 22. Verse 22 says, if you sin unintentionally, do not observe all these commandments that the Lord spoke unto Moses. All that the Lord has commanded you by Moses from the day that the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations. That if it was done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, pleasing aroma to the Lord. With his grain offering, with his drink offering, which we talked about. And we offer one male goat for a sin offering. Shall make atonement for all the congregation of the people of Israel, and they shall be forgiven. Here, verses 20 to 26 is about congregation, a group of people sin against God by mistake, unintention. We don't know what these sins were. But it was out of ignorance, it's out of the heat of the moment. They didn't realize. And if that happens and you come to their knowledge, then they have to do all these things, make a burnt offering with a bull and one male goat offering with a sin offering, and bring it to the priest, along with grain offerings and drink offerings, and the priest will lay their hands, and the congregation, their sins will be forgiven. Same thing with verses 27 and 28. Verses 27 and 28 are about individual sin now, not congregational sin, but individual sin, who sin unintentionally. Then you offer a female goat and the same process for atonement. Another moment of grace. Another moment of Waldo. God making a way for the people to be forgiven even the sins they were not aware of. Now, I don't know what kind of specific sins that were qualified as mistaken sins were mistakes, sins that were but done mistakes. But nonetheless, here, God is making a distinction between intentional sin versus sin that was maybe done out of the heat of the moment, or maybe out of mistake, or maybe out of ignorance. But God distinguishes the intentionality behind that sin. Even in our law, we distinguish between manslaughter. Murder is premeditated, most likely. Manslaughter is maybe accident, maybe heat of the moment, and you have a different punishment, even the result is the same. And that's such a good news for Israelites. We'll probably wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They're going to try different things. They're going to be exposed to different things. They're going to be exposed to all kinds of defilement in ways, uncleanliness in ways that they don't even realize. And the good news is that God's still making a way for the Israelites to be forgiven, to be His. The unintentional sins that they have committed and they will commit. And that is such a good news for us this morning as God's people, that God still forgives us. God made a way for our sins that are done by unintentions. How many of us thank God for brushing your teeth this morning? I didn't. How many of us thank God for when you got to church, you're so thankful that your transportation was reliable? And that you should praise God for His goodness. How many of us go day by day, moment by moment, constantly thanking, Lord, thank you so much for all the grace that we have received? Isn't that a sin of not recognizing and putting God above all things? Are we also not to fall short of the glory of God constantly? Every night, my wife and I, we ask each other, what are some things that we can repent of? And there are days that we tell each other we don't know. It's not because we don't have any sins to repent of. We just don't know what we don't know. So we ask for repentance for the sins that we don't know, because we're unaware of all the things that we're unaware of. But praise God that God made a way. That even when we fail to put God above all things, as He commanded us to do, even when we fail to praise God, filling our hearts with gratitude, even when we fail to pursue holiness in our lives, constant forgiveness of the gospel, constant forgetfulness of what Christ has done, a thousand different ways, God made a way for our unintentional sins to be forgiven. Because He desires His people to live. That's grace. And that's awesome. And this is what Paul says in Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. If you are in Christ Jesus, the blood of Jesus covers all of your ignorant, accidental sins, because His blood is sufficient for our sins. And grace is beautiful. It covers the multitude of our sins. Number five, we've got three more to go. Number five. Grace does not cancel out God's justice. Look with me, verse 30. The person who does anything with a high hand, some of your translation might say defiantly or deliberately, whether he's native or sojourner, reviles the Lord, blasphemes the Lord, then that person shall be cut off from his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord, has broken his commandment, and that person shall be cut off, and his iniquity shall be on him. Real life case, verse 32. Here's what high hand, sin with high hand looks like. Verse 32. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Now, pause that for me. We might not think this is it's not significant, but Sabbath day was a holy day for God's people. It was part of the 10th commandment, because God rested on the Sabbath day and all works were prohibited. So gathering sticks was a violation of that Sabbath code. Now, second violation was that most likely he gathered sticks to start a fire, which was another prohibition, on the Sabbath day. So you can almost imagine how this man sinned against God, right? Everyone else is not working. They are resting. It's a day of worship, day of reminding who God is. But this guy comes along in the camp defiantly, probably premeditated his action. He's going to forget who God is, because, you know, who is he to tell us to turn around and go back to the Red Sea? I mean, I just buried my mom and dad, and I have to all of a sudden obey his laws. Forget him. Forget his people. Forget the laws. I'm going to just do whatever I want to do. He's clenching his fist at God. He's like, F you, God. That's literally what this is. And they found him gathering sticks. And to that, there's a punishment. Verse 36. The congregation brought him outside the camp, and they stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, in case if you think that God was being cruel in this passage, I need you to think again. Because even the act of punishing one person was an act of mercy to prevent the entire camp to be wiped out. I need you to remember that one of the themes of Book of Numbers is holiness and purity. In one disease, one sin could threaten the entire camp. So one person publicly being punished was not just for a sin, but it's also protect the rest of the community. We have to read even the judgments of God through the lens of grace, especially if you consider all the blessings and grace and all the forgiveness that God has done for the people of God. There are many sins that God forgives us. In fact, I would argue there's like 99.99999 sins that God forgives. I mean, there are some horrendous sins in the Bible that God has forgiven. I mean, there are some horrific sins. David with Bathsheba, Peter denying Jesus, Paul killing Christians. I mean, they have been forgiven. But the sin with a high hand, sin with a complete defiance, shows that there was no desire to repent. Shows that there's no feeling of remorse, no guilt, nothing but proud, rebellious spirit, exactly the spirit that God hates. Psalm 51:17, sacrifices of God, a broken spirit, broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So, in other words, there is no atonement, there is no sacrificial system for unrepentant, hardened sin that God will not forgive. And that's exactly, I think, what we see in the New Testament, where we have a similar passage in Mark 3:29, where Jesus himself says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is a guilty of an eternal sin. Hold on with me, follow me now. Now, you can disagree with me, that's fine, but what I take that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a person who rejects the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that exists to glorify and draw man to Christ himself. So what I take that to mean is that people who have been constantly resistant to the Holy Spirit, was constantly hardening his heart against God, flagrantly and willfully and persistently, that there's no desire to repent, there's no desire for holiness, there's no desire for God. Unrepentant sin. And if you're here wondering whether you've committed, whether you've blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, the very fact that you're asking the question means that you're not committing that sin, because the people who commit against the Holy Spirit, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, they do not have desire even to ask that question. There's a sin that God says, Jesus literally says to us, it's guilty of an eternal sin. Unrepentant sin, unrepentant heart, persistently hardened against God, rejecting the purpose of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that is to draw men and women to Christ himself. That sin is unforgivable. But whether you agree with me on that definition or not, what is clear from our passage is that grace does not cancel out God's justice against sin, which we've seen here, the lawbreaker was executed publicly. Number 6, of grace. Grace provides the only way to live. Verse 37. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel. Tell them to make tassels in the corner of their garments throughout their generations. And put a cord of blue in the tassels of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord and to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you're inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. What is the only way for the people of God to live? Obey his commandments and to be holy. What is the only way for them to survive in the wilderness? For them to be holy. To obey God's commandments. And And because they were so stubborn, because they were so blinded by their sins, they needed a visual reminder to remind them to be holy, which is what tassels here with blue cords, in which you still see worn by Orthodox Jewish community, where you'll see a white cord mixed with blue color. Now, the color blue represents royalty and holiness. The Ark of God was being wrapped in a blue cloth, and the Ark of God was also being surrounded by blue curtains, so blue represents royalty. So everyone in this camp wearing this tassel with blue meant that everyone from young and old, from priests to laymen, from boys and girls, men and women, everyone was to be a faithful, loyal kingdom priest who are called to be holy. These tassels were a reminder for holiness. And last week, we talked about, remember God's steadfast love, chesed. This is not for God. God doesn't need a reminder. This is for them to live and survive in the wilderness. It's for them to remind them that God is steadfast, that He's committed to His own promise, that He will save them and rescue them. Therefore, He's giving them another provision for them to live. Holiness is the only way to live. And in the New Testament, we don't have a specific symbolic clothing, or we're not commanded by God to wear our crosses daily. So I'm no way suggesting that we should carry our crosses, or we should wear a cross-shaped clothing. That's not what I'm suggesting. But what I'm saying is that when we look at the cross, the visual reminder, we are reminded to die to ourselves. We're reminded to take up our crosses daily. We're reminded that we're bought with a price, and that redemption has a purpose for us to be holy like our God. The cross reminds us what our redemption is for. Is for us to live to righteousness and die to sin. Grace provides the only way to live, and that grace will preach to us this morning, be holy like your God. Lastly, number 7, we're done with this. Verse 41, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. The last point is that grace is grounded in the person of God. I love that God does not end with, do more, or make more sacrifices, or do this or do that. He started this section by calling people, when you come into the land, and now he ends this section reminding who he is as the great Yahweh, a person of God who rescued the people of God from Egypt. I'm Yahweh. I'm God. That's a sign of grace. That's a moment of grace that is showering upon them, that no other being but God and God only is your God, the great I Am Yahweh. Now we fast forward to the New Testament. Why did Jews wanted to kill Jesus according to the Gospel of John? Jews wanted to kill Jesus. We don't have time. Jews wanted to kill Jesus because John 5:18, he was calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. How did Jesus made himself equal with God? In the book of John. He said those great I Am statements. Those great I Am the bread of life, I Am the light of the world, I Am the door, I Am the good shepherd, I Am the resurrection, I Am the way and the truth and the life, I Am the true vine. Jesus has literally told the people, I Am Yahweh in flesh. So that when we see the I Am Lord your God, we fast forward to the New Testament, we see what Christ has done. Grace in the Christian faith is not a substance. There's no such thing as raw materials or ingredient as called grace. Grace is an emotion. Grace is not an action. Grace, first and foremost, in the Christian faith is a person. Jesus is the grace of God being wrapped in His person, in His personhood. Jesus is the bodily form of grace. This is what grace looks like. This is what grace is. And that's exactly what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Grace came down 2,000 years ago. While you didn't see God, but He came down. And that grace lived a perfect life that you could not live for and died the death that you deserve. because shedding of blood is the only way for our sins to be forgiven. So Christ went to the cross, paid for our sins with his own life and blood on the cross, and that grace resurrected himself on the third day, calling all people to himself and all those who are in Christ, united in Jesus in faith, through faith. Now we are sons and daughters. We have received blessings upon blessings. Grace is Jesus. And that grace came to us. Grace preceded our obedience. He sought us. By grace we've been saved. But that grace calls us, beckons us to be holy. That through our holiness and obedience, people will see who God is, that we're called to be the light of the world. A city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Which is why we read Romans 12 and Hebrews 13. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. Offer the fruit of lips that acknowledge his holy name. We offer our lives, our time, our resources to the Lord because we have been recipients of God's grace. Grace does this. Grace leads us to act. So brothers and sisters, my final challenge is this, and I'll be done. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. I just want to ask you a simple question, which is that are you in your relationship with grace? Where are you in your relationship with grace? Because oftentimes, I think we have tendency to lean on one side, and we just have an imbalanced view of the gospel. If you lean on one side, emphasizing holiness, spiritual disciplines, and sacrifices over what Christ has done for you, the finished work on the cross, perhaps we're leaning on the one side of legalism, and we need to take a pause and meditate on our status as our beloved children of God, that his favor is upon us. Emphasizing being more than doing. If we constantly emphasize doing over being, then that is a half-truncated gospel. Calling people to act without calling people to worship what Jesus has done on the cross is an incomplete gospel. So if you're on that side, we need to pause, possibly go and meditate on the side of what Christ has done on the cross. But on the other side, if you just at the side of just want to bask on the beauty of what Jesus has done on the cross, but you minimize the purpose of your salvation, you minimize that emphasis of holiness that you have to constantly lean on to one side that has failed, making you afraid to take the step that you need to be reminded of the purpose of what Jesus has done. Grace without sacrifice is cheap grace. Grace without calling people to die and take up the cross is half-truncated gospel too. So perhaps this morning we just need to pray and examine our own heart. Where is our relationship with grace? That grace should lead us to worship. Should lead us to praise our God. That grace demands of us to be holy. We cannot lose one side. We have to hold both things in tension. So brothers and sisters, may we be that people who hold both sides of the gospel so firmly, so strongly. And that's the whole gospel. That's why the gospel is so beautiful. It makes us new. It beckons us to be that we're not today, but to be that people that we will be. Would you pray with me?